Well, if you will, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin reading with verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. These verses build upon Paul's challenge to Timothy in verses 6 and 7, where he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We need to keep God's gift alive and vibrant. God's gifts and callings can grow dim in our lives when we neglect them. We start to lose the vitality and passion that we once had. And perhaps we never really allowed the fire to grow larger than a lazy flame. Paul is telling Timothy, fan into a flame. Allow that fire to burn brightly. That gift that God has given. What kind of gifts has God given? Well, first of all, our personal relationship with Christ. As the Lord had John write to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he said, you lost your first love, the love that you had at first. They had lost their passion for Christ. It's possible to lose your passion for Christ. You need to fan that into a flame. Another gift that God gives is our abilities, the gifting and abilities that he has, what I call those characteristic gifts, the ones that are a part of the way God has wired us, whether it's administration or leadership or mercy or giving or anything like that. Those are the things that are a part of who we are. And we need to fan those into a flame and allow it to burn. And then the other type of gift is a calling. The direction and purpose God has given us. Sometimes we get a sense for the direction that God has for our lives, but we don't act on it. We just let it go dormant and it begins to dim, to smolder. And we need to fan that into a flame, particularly by being obedient. And we need to understand that God has a purpose for each of us, for his glory and kingdom. And that purpose doesn't have to be one of those things that are regularly recognized as an official ministry, but it is a ministry. God might have called you. Your purpose might be in your workplace. That's your ministry. That's your sphere of operation, where God has placed you. That you should allow to burn brightly, that passion to do your job as unto the Lord. Do it for him and recognize that God has placed you there to have an impact, to speak into the lives of others. It might be at school, wherever it is. It might be with a stay-at-home mother at home, speaking into the lives of their children. And they go on from there, and they go out of the house, and go to the store and back, and they're involved in various things. God has placed you there for a purpose, to build his kingdom. Recognize that calling. Allow it to burn brightly. We need to recognize that God has given us his spirit to enable us. God's spirit is not a spirit of fear or cowardice. His spirit does not give us an excuse to cower or shrink back. God's spirit is a spirit of power, first of all, to transform us. Because when we come to Christ, God's Spirit comes within us to transform us, not to leave us the way we were, to change us in more and more into his image. God's Spirit is a spirit that enables us to be bold witnesses for him. And God's Spirit is a spirit of power to work through us to minister in Jesus' name. God's Spirit is also a spirit of love. Because the way we engage others should be motivated by love. Jesus said, this is the way that you will be identified as one of mine, that you love one another. So when we engage one another, we engage in love because God's Spirit is a spirit of love. And then finally, God's Spirit is a spirit of self-control, which can take a number of different aspects. Well, the first one is discipline, maintaining a consistent God-honoring lifestyle. When God's Holy Spirit has his way in our lives, we become consistent. People can rely upon us, and our lifestyle is consistently honoring to the Lord. And when we fail, which all of us do from time to time, we desire to make it right, to repent and walk in a way that is honoring to God. That self-control also means sound judgment, being able to think rightly about a situation and to think of ourselves rightly, not higher than we ought to think, not lower than we ought to think, but think soberly as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, with sound judgment. That idea of self-control is sound judgment. And then self-control also has a sense of restraint, controlling excessive outbursts, not being prone to emotional outbursts of one way or the other, but certainly being moved by God at various times, but having self-control. Since God has given us a spirit of power, love, and self-control, therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We are called to a courageous faith, not ashamed of the Lord, but boldly demonstrating our living testimony of him in word and life. Let me share a few points from the passage that we read. First of all, do not be ashamed of Jesus or the truth that is found in him. 2 Timothy 1:8, first part again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God has given us a spirit of boldness, not of timidity or cowardice. An authentic, sincere faith is one that stands when tested. When we are faced with an opposition, a sincere, authentic faith stands strong. It stands firm. It does not waver. Notice what James had to say in James 1:12. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Our opposition, whatever persecution, whatever resistance we might face for our faith is a type of trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Jesus, as he was teaching, challenged his followers much more strongly. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he said this, "So everyone who acknowledged me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." That's kind of a sobering thought because, again, God has not given us the spirit of timidity or cowardice to shirk back, to cower under when we're tested. When we're faced with someone who is may ridicule us for our beliefs. Instead, God has given us a spirit of power, a boldness to stand strong in the face of that opposition. There are those who, when faced with uncertain circumstances, they kind of hide the fact that they're Christians. They don't want anybody to know. Now, there are situations in other countries where you just don't go and if you're ministering in a particular environment, you don't go on the street corner and start proclaiming, I'm a Christian, so that they can just throw you in jail and then your ministry's gone. But on the other hand, we need to have a boldness and a confidence that we stand in the name of the risen Christ. And especially in our culture, there shouldn't be any ambiguity of to whom we belong. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. I think what's behind that is if you have an authentic faith, a true relationship with Christ that has changed you, you will not deny that you know Jesus. That is not something that you will do. And if you deny him, it's an indication that you probably do not have the relationship you think you have. It's interesting that just one chapter over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 and 12, Paul recites a saying, something that is probably a creed or a hymn that is known. It has a certain meter to it. He says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Taken right from the teaching of Jesus. An illustration is given. The story is told of an event that took place during the Boxer Rebellion in China. This was 1899 to 1900. And during that time, there was a lot of strong anti-foreigner, anti-Christian sentiment. And they were, there was an uprising and rebellion against that, and it became quite hostile, very anti-Christian. Insurgents captured a mission station where Chinese Christians were sheltering. And having blocked all the exits except one, they put a cross in the dirt in front of the open gate. And they said, this was a mission station, so there were Chinese converts inside. They said, if you trample on this cross, we will let you go and no harm will befall you. But if you do not, we will execute you immediately. Well, a number of people had no problem. They just walked right over the cross. They let them go, and they were gone. But after a few had done that, there was a young woman who bowed before that cross. and then got up and walked around. She was shot immediately and killed. But because of her testimony, most of those who followed did exactly as she did and stood for their faith. Now, the story actually cannot be historically verified. It's something that is plausible because that type of thing did take place. But whether it was an actual historical event or not, it serves as a thought-provoking parable to consider. And here's the question. What would you do? Would you be ashamed of Christ and deny him in the face of death? Or would you honor the cross and walk around, honor Christ and stand for him, even though it meant your death? We are called to share in suffering for the gospel. Notice the whole verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What does it mean to share in suffering for the gospel? Suffering for the gospel is suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering for one's identity as a Christ follower. And that suffering for the gospel takes many forms and intensities. Obviously, there are those in countries hostile to Christianity who live under the constant threat of severe physical harm and even death. But suffering for the gospel can take on more subtle forms as well. I mean, we live in a culture that normally does not execute or physically harm those who profess Christ. But any resistance or ridicule experienced because of our identity as a Christ follower or our stand for the truth is a form of suffering or persecution for the gospel. If we are living authentic Christian lives, we will face some kind of opposition. Paul says later in his letter to Timothy here in his second letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That persecution takes on many forms. We may be ostracized and lose our status with friends. We may be passed over for a promotion. We may be ridiculed for voicing a God-honoring perspective over a politically correct one. We may simply have the uncomfortable recognition that we are standing for a biblical reality that is counter-cultural. Whatever it is, there's a certain level of resistance, a discomfort, if you will, because we are taking a stand that is counter to what we are facing. Now, as we talk about suffering for Christ and for the cause of the gospel, our suffering should never be the result of antagonistic or hateful behavior. You know, I've worked in the workplace and heard stories too of various individuals. You know, they were taking a stand for Christ, but they were doing it in such a way, I wanted to slap them. That type of, there has to be a certain level of sensitivity. No, we do not deny Christ, but we need to speak with love and grace. It's interesting what Paul says in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And that speaks of what is said, seasoned with salt, gracious, representing Christ well. But there's also a behavior that needs to be gracious as well. And an appropriateness in the workplace. Don't let your work suffer because you think you're doing a job for the kingdom. Well, that's not what they hired you for. And your testimony should be as a good worker in the workplace, taking your testimony with you. And when the opportunity arises, speaking for Christ. Now, Paul says to share in suffering. To share in suffering is to have a strong sense of joining with other like-minded followers of Jesus, to live unashamed regardless of the consequences. In a sense, we are sharing together the sufferings of Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's not that we are in any way experiencing what Christ experienced when he went to the cross or his redemptive purpose in that. Rather, our suffering for Christ in the gospel is an identification with his redemptive suffering for us. And it is only by God's enabling power that we can share in suffering for the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 8, there share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So do not be ashamed of Jesus or the truth that is found in him. And then we are called to a set apart life. We are called to a set apart life. Second Timothy 1:9. Paul speaks of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. That holy calling demands a life that is consistent with that calling. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he challenged them. He said in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We are called to holiness. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? I would suggest that to be holy takes on two different aspects. First of all, there's a positional aspect. We're separate from the motivations and values of the world. And we're set apart for God's glory and purpose. In the Old Testament, the word for holy, kadosh, was used for vessels that were set apart for God's holy purpose, particularly in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so when they were set apart in such a way and they were sanctified, which is a form of that word, they were set apart only unto God. They weren't to be used for common purpose. You see, we are declared holy in God through Christ. We're set apart for him. We are not to be used for a common purpose. Now let me explain that. Because it doesn't mean that, oh, well, we should lock ourselves up in a monastery someplace and so never go out and be tainted by the world. That's not what it means. What it means is we should never engage in our culture in such a way that we compromise our set apartness in any way. So that when we are engaged in whatever entertainment that we have, we remember we're set apart for God. When we go about our business in the workplace, we're set apart for God. It doesn't mean we don't engage the world. It means that when we do engage the world, we engage them as one who is set apart for God. So there is a positional aspect to that call of holiness, but there's also a functional aspect. We're called to be holy in all our conduct. Being holy involves a moral, ethical way of a life aligned with God. Wayne Grudem makes this observation. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct speaks of a pattern of life that transforms every day, every moment, every thought, every action to be holy as God is holy. Includes a full and pervading holiness that reaches to every aspect of our personalities. It involves not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining an instinctive delight in God and His holiness as an undercurrent of heart and mind throughout the day. You see what he's saying? He's saying that our call to holiness involves every aspect of who we are. It's not just abstaining from sin. It is also a perspective on life and how our life engages the culture around us. There should be something about who we are, how we think, and how we act that demonstrates that we are set apart and holy to God. And the motivation for our holiness is our identity with a holy God. He says, be holy. The Lord is speaking, be holy for I am holy. You see how that works? When we're identified with God as one of His, we are, have been adopted into His family. We are His children. He is holy. And because He is holy, we are called to holiness. Oh, we won't reach it in any kind of perfection. But our desire should maintain a holiness that is consistent with His nature. It's also interesting that throughout the New Testament, time and time and time again, believers universally are called saints. Now I know that many here even that come from maybe church traditions where saints were some that had met some kind of criteria, usually 100 or so years after they lived, and they had to, meet this requirement, and then it was voted on by the church, and then they became saints. That's not how the New Testament uses the term. In almost every major, at least, letter that Paul wrote to a church, he addresses them as saints at Ephesus, for example, or saints at Philippi, or what have you, Colossae. That word saint, hagios, interesting word, because it actually means holy one. It means those who are called to holiness, saints. All of us are called saints who believe in Christ, and with that label comes a responsibility to live accordingly. Our salvation and calling is not because of any personal merit or work, but because God's own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. To Titus, another pastoral letter, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God established his redemptive plan before the ages began. And what God established was that redemption, salvation, would be in Jesus Christ. That plan was manifest in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. Notice verse 10. The purpose and grace established by God in Christ Jesus before the ages began now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus abolished death. Spiritual death has been abolished now. Physical death will be abolished when Jesus returns. We look forward to that. That is the last enemy. Jesus brought life and immortality to light. We have new life in Christ. And all of that is part of the gospel that we proclaim. So we are called to a set apart life. And then our lives are entrusted to God, who will guard them until the final day. Paul's earthly existence, as he is writing, is hanging in the balance. He's aware that his time on this earth is nearing the end. And he recognizes that his suffering is tied up with his gospel ministry. Still, he knows where his confidence lies. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, this is, every once in a while you come across a verse that needs to be discussed a little bit further. There is actually an ambiguity in the Greek of this verse. You have to understand that the process of translation requires some type of interpretation. For it to be brought out of Greek, for example, and put into English, sometimes certain interpretive decisions have to be made. And translators do that. And sometimes they go in different directions depending upon the version. The last phrase literally reads, now remember in the ESV it says, he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Literally it reads, he is able to guard until that day my deposit. That's it. Clearly God is the one who is able to guard until that day. The question revolves around the deposit. To whom is it entrusted? Now there are basically two possible views. The first view is that the deposit is what God has entrusted to Paul, or by application, what God has entrusted to us. This deposit would be Paul's ministry and his proclamation of the gospel. So even though Paul is in prison, God is able to guard what has been entrusted to Paul by way of his ministry and his proclamation of the gospel. Even though he is in chains, God is able to guard that deposit. Those that support this view note that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 20 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14, just a couple verses after this, which we'll discuss in a minute, Timothy is told to guard the deposit specifically entrusted to him. And that deposit is, in fact, the calling and responsibility for the gospel message. Now, that's the first view, that the deposit is what God has entrusted to Paul. I personally take the second view, that the deposit is what Paul has entrusted to God. And that's how the New American Standard views it. I'll read it out of the New American Standard, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The deposit in this view is Paul's very life, his well-being and outcome. He is entrusting his whole being, his life or death situation, his eternal destiny, all to the one who will guard that deposit until the final day. Now, why do I lean in that direction? Well, in the reference where Timothy is the one given the deposit, he is also the one who is to guard it. But here, Paul is saying God is the one guarding Paul's deposit. It seems natural that Paul has entrusted it to God. And it's very easy to see how Paul could be contrasting two kinds of entrusting. In verse 12, his own life as a deposit is entrusted to God for his safekeeping. In verse 14, Paul uses that idea of deposit. He's bringing it over and he's applying it to Timothy. And he's saying to Timothy that it's his responsibility to guard what has been entrusted to him. Verse 12 also seems to be oriented towards God's care of Paul rather than God's maintaining Paul's gospel ministry. So to summarize that whole discussion, I believe that the message of this verse is to entrust our lives and well-being to God, who is able and willing to guard those lives until that final day. The whole verse out of the New American Standard again, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. One final point. Guard the deposit that God has entrusted to us. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You see, not only is there a deposit entrusted to God, there is also a deposit entrusted to us. Now notice the substance of the deposit. The substance is the integrity of sound biblical teaching. That's the direct reference in this passage. In Paul's day, it was his own teaching that reflected sound apostolic instruction. He was an apostle. His teaching carried the weight of an apostle. In our day, we have God's word, and this is the apostolic truth that has been passed down for generations. It is the teaching of the early apostles, and it's recorded in our scripture. We rely upon that. That is the substance of the deposit that Paul was focusing on. I might also suggest there are two other deposits that we need to consider. Our relationship with Christ and our ongoing need to remain current, keeping that fire burning bright. That is a deposit. And our calling, as we spoke of earlier in reference to last week's keeping that fire burning, our calling, the plan and purpose God has for our lives. Notice the characteristic of the deposit. The sound words are given in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So we hold to the sound words of God's truth, but we proclaim them and hold them in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul mentions the means of guarding the good deposit by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Paul ends this section by reflecting on his personal relational situation, and I'm just going to read that quickly verses 15 through 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. If anything else, what I think we can take note of in those passages is the importance of those in whom we have a relationship with. We don't do Christianity alone. We're called to community. And it's so important to recognize that when people desert us, it's disconcerting. It's disillusioning. But Paul also recognizes those who stood by him regardless of the circumstances, even in his chains. They were not ashamed. And Paul's challenging Timothy, and I don't think there's really a doubt for Timothy, not to be ashamed. Not only don't be ashamed of Christ, but don't be ashamed, Paul says, of me in my chains. And at the end of the letter, Paul calls on Timothy to visit him soon. We are called to a courageous faith, not ashamed of the Lord, but boldly demonstrating our living testimony of him in word and life. That's a challenge. If you're here this morning and do not know Jesus, I encourage you, as I do almost every service, it's always in the back of my mind, whether I actually state it or not, the importance of coming to that surrendered relationship to Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in him. We have no basis of a relationship with God any other way except through what Jesus has offered. And we humbly surrender to him and receive what he has given us through the cross, through his death, through his resurrection. And I encourage you, if you don't know that relationship, just receive Christ from your heart. Recognize that you can't do it on your own. Recognize that you are a sinner. There's a separation between you and God, but Jesus came and bridged the gap. And all he's asking is that you come as you are. Prepare yourself. God's not going to allow you to stay as you are, but come as you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. Thank you for your words of truth. I pray that you would help us to rely upon you to guard the deposit of our lives until that final day. But also, Lord, that we would guard the deposit that you have given us to maintain those sound words of truth, our relationship with you and the calling that you and purpose that you have placed on our lives. Help us to honor you with our very being. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.